I want to welcome you. Minor technical difficulty, paper jam on the copier, but Sherry is at the rescue, so maybe there might be some notes coming here shortly. But until then, we'll just carry on. You might need your Bibles. Amazing. Use your Bibles. Open your Bibles. What? But let me pray for us as we begin. Dear Father, we are so grateful that we can come together again today on the Lord's Day and fellowship with one another, study your word, and primarily worship you, the one true God who is the one that we look to, who we owe everything for. And Lord, we acknowledge you here with us right now. We just pray that as we open your word, your Spirit would inform us and teach us and show us more and more about yourself and ourselves and the world we live in. And Father, we just give this hour to you, and we lift it up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're at chapter 48 of Jeremiah this morning. And this is the third chapter of a section in Jeremiah that Paul began last week, that deals with Jeremiah's prophecies against the nations. And if you were here, you heard Paul talk about the prophecies concerning the judgments against Egypt, as well as Philistia. And today, in chapter 48, he deals with the country of Moab. And, you know, I was thinking this week as I was preparing that, you know, the subject of judgment is just not one of those that I relish. Maybe you don't either. I mean, I don't think I've ever memorized or meditated on any segments of judgment in the Word. That's not one of those I gravitate to. There's probably no podcast dedicated to God's judgments, and probably no books on judgments that are bestsellers. But you know, the fact of the matter is, judgment, God's judgment is a significant portion of Scripture. Not only what we're looking at here in Jeremiah, but throughout Scripture. And as I was kind of having my own little pity party and belly aching about, gosh, I've got to talk about judgment again, I got to realizing that, you know, Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, and most of the prophets, I mean, that was their life. We've seen it in Jeremiah. I mean, he, from before he was born, he was called by God to take the word of impending judgment against Israel, and as we see today, not only Israel, but the other nations. And so, I say that, finally got over at my little pity party and realize, you know, given that so much of Scripture does address God's judgment, we need to give it all the attention that we should. It's crucial that we warn people about God's coming judgment. And so hopefully that the lessons we draw from these chapters will serve to help us apply that to our lives today, as we look back on the prophetic warnings that Jeremiah gave to the nation, to all the nations, Israel as well as the other surrounding nations. So, you know, when I say the word Moab or Moabites, what comes to your mind? Anything from your understanding of Scripture? Yes, Amanda. Beg pardon? Ruth the Moabitess. So, what significance does she have? Exactly. Perfect. Great. Thank you. What else? Anything else just from your remembrance of Scripture comes to mind about the Moabites, Moab? Yes. Good. Balak. Yeah. We'll talk about that more when we get to a little section in the lesson, but yes, Balak hired Balaam to come and curse Israel as they were coming out of Exodus. So we'll see there's a lot of different references to Moab throughout the Old Testament that we'll talk about. But where was Moab located? It was on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. So it was east of Israel. And Derek Kidner says that the Moab high tableland on the far side of the Dead Sea had formed the eastern skyline for Jeremiah from his youth. Moab was a bitter enemy as often as not. Yet its place names, abundant in this chapter, were as familiar to Israelites as to their own. Now, as we go through this and read this chapter, you're going to see that it's largely poetic, but there are some sections of prose. But that makes it really, really challenging to outline and categorize this chapter. We'll see there's repeated topics of about the cities, about their inhabitants, about their warriors, about a lot of lamenting and the reasons for them being judged. Several commentators and preachers were really helpful in arriving at a plan to cover this chapter. J.A. Thompson admits that his outline is somewhat artificial. I listened to one sermon by Phil Ryken who treated it from the standpoint of identifying Moab's sins. He identified them as five of them being rebellion, idolatry, self-righteousness, greed, and pride. Matthew Henry, from verse 14 on, describes and characterizes the coming destruction seven ways. And I've largely taken his thoughts and modified them somewhat, so you'll see that as we get there. But I first just want us to look at the nature of the judgment in the first 13 verses. The nature of the judgment in verses 1 through 13. So if you're in your Bibles or the handouts are getting passed around, let's read those verses, beginning at verse 1. Concerning Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it is laid waste. Kiriathaim is put to shame, it is taken. The fortress is put to shame and broken down. The renown of Moab is no more. In Heshbon they plan disaster against her. Come, let us cut her off from being a nation. You also, O madmen, shall be brought to silence. The sword shall pursue you. A voice, a cry from Horonaim, desolation and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have made a cry. For at the ascent of Luhith they go up weeping. For at the descent of Horonaim, they have heard the distress cry of destruction. Flee, save yourselves. You will be like a juniper in the desert. For because you trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. And Chemosh shall go into exile with his priests and his officials. The destroyer shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Give wings to Moab, for she would fly away, for her cities shall become a desolation with no inhabitant in them. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord with slackness, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from bloodshed. Moab has been at ease from his youth, and has settled on his dregs. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. So his taste remains in him, and his scent is not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall send to him pourers who will pour him and empty his vessels and break his jars in pieces. Then Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. So I kind of outlined these first 13 verses as just looking at the nature of the judgment. And we're going to see what that was like for its cities, for its citizens, and its sin, its cities, its citizens, and its sins. There are about, first of all, the cities. There's about 25 different locations or cities that are named in this chapter. And this indicates just the, the totality of the invasion, that there's no place to hide and escape, except perhaps the desert. It will be laid waste. Notice the graphic terms. It will be laid waste, put to shame, broken down, no more, disaster. And so it's a very thorough description of the cities. And it says there also none will be spared. There's desolation and destruction. Every city, no city shall escape. Couldn't help but making me think of the recent images of the Ukrainian cities as they were invaded a couple of years ago by Russia, and all the citizens doing everything they could to flee their cities. So that's the condition of the cities. And now let's look at the citizens. It says they will no more be a nation, no more a people, no more inhabitants. The plan was to exterminate them from the face of the earth. And Matthew Henry says, regarding the citizens in these verses, says they experienced great shame, great sorrow, and great hurry. Notice that it says in verse 1 that their fortress was put to shame. And then later in verse 13, Chemosh, who was their false god, would also be put to shame. Everything that they put their hope in wouldn't be able to save them in that day. So there was great shame, but there also would be great sorrow. Many, many references to a lot of crying and wailing. Crying heard. The little ones deserted. It seems to be a reference. Even their youngest were not being able to be protected by their fighters. They would be heard weeping. It says in verse 5, they go up weeping. It's better translated, weeping with weeping, or weeping upon weeping. So, great distress, cry of destruction. So, we see their great shame, their great sorrow, and also their great hurry. Notice in verse 6, it says, flee, save yourselves. And then in verse 9, give wings to Moab. Kind of makes you think of Jesus' words in Matthew 24 when he urges those about the impending destruction of Jerusalem. He says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his clothes. So no doubt the citizens are about to experience a destruction and an invasion that they cannot escape from, that will have dire consequences. So we've looked at the cities, their citizens. Now let's look at their sin, the sin that brought all this on. Just a little bit of background and history of Moab to begin with. The Moabites, I don't know if you remember this, but they were the descendants of Lot. And Lot, as you recall, when he fled the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, found refuge up in the mountains. His daughters came to the conclusion that there would be no husband for them to have children. So if you remember the story, they got their father drunk. One of them was impregnated by their father, so it's an incestual relationship. And Moab was the son that was born of that. So from that relationship came all the Moabites, as well as other nations. As Bob mentioned, Balak was the king of Moab, who enticed and tried to hire Balak to come curse Israel as they were coming out of Egypt and on their way. He was afraid of them and wanted to see them destroyed, so he hired Balak to come and curse them. And yet, every time Balaam tried, you know, God thwarted him. There was also the account in Deuteronomy 23, where God has told Moses that no Moabites should be allowed to enter into the assembly of the Israelites up to the 10th generation. And this was because they didn't meet the children of Israel with bread and water on their exodus. Another piece of history regarding the Moabites was Solomon. Solomon married a lot of different wives, as you know, and some of them were Moabite women. And to honor them, he erected altars to their god, to the god Chemosh. So there was a long history of animosity between Moab and Israel. In Psalm 83, verses 3 through 8 addresses this. Let me read that passage. Psalm 83, verses 3 through 8 says, "They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, 'Come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the nation of Israel be remembered no more.' For they conspire with one accord. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hegrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot." So as I said, there's a long history of animosity, and there were many times where they were at war against one another. But really, back to chapter 48 and the text before us, we see in verse 7 what was really the indictment against them. It says that because you trusted in your works and your treasures. So one is a misplaced security. They trusted in their works. And this is most likely a reference to their strong cities, their fortresses, their defenses, all that they could muster to withstand invasion. Maybe their fighters, their warriors. That was one of the things they trusted in. The other was their treasures. And this is most likely all their productive lands. They were known for an abundance of fruits and wines and flocks and sheep. It says in, again, Psalm 52, verses 6 through 7, warns us about putting our trust in anything but the Lord. Let me read that. Psalm 52, verses 6 through 7. "And see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction." So Jeremiah calls him to account for their misplaced security, putting it in their own works and their treasures. But the other indictment was their misguided complacency. And we see this in verses 11 and 12 and 13. Phil Ryken called this a smug self-satisfaction. And you know, complacency is kind of a tricky word. You know, it doesn't sound all that bad. You know, it doesn't sound like hatred or lust or steal or lie. It's kind of doesn't sound too offensive. And yet God calls them to account for their complacency and says that they have been at ease from their youth. They had enjoyed a relatively great comfort and peace, unlike Israel. Psalms 129 verses 1 to 2 says, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." That's Israel speaking of themselves. Moab enjoyed relative security. It says also he was settled on his dregs. And this begins a few little phrases that uses a wine metaphor or illustration to compare the nation of Moab with wine. Being settled on his dregs means that it's referring to the fact that, and I mean, I don't know, I don't profess to know a lot about how to make wine, but the idea, I think, is once it's poured into a container or a barrel, you know, you let it sit there and age and ferment, and the lees or the dregs settle to the bottom. And over time, the strength, the life, the flavor from the dregs begins to permeate the wine. And that's a good thing. That's what you want to happen for wine. It gathers its strength from it. But that's not good for a nation. He uses this to illustrate that they were in opposition to God and his nation. Moab had rested on their prosperity and security. He says they had not been emptied from vessel to vessel. They had not known any exile or captivity that would have disturbed their peace. He says that his taste remains in him. His scent has not changed. Essentially, he's saying they're still the same. They're as bad as ever. They had not learned anything through the centuries. Nothing had changed them. They still held on to their ways and to their false worship, which is really the other thing that I want to point out here was their worship of the false god Chemosh. He was astronomical deity that was their false god. And it says that Chemosh himself would be exiled. And that was what that's referring to is typically during that time, you know, a nation invading a nation would take their gods and carry them away as well. Much like the Philistines did with the Ark of the Covenant when they prevailed over Israel. But it says they would be ashamed like Israel was of the golden calves that Jeroboam created and erected at the time when the nation of Israel was divided. He had golden calves set up at Bethel. And of course, those idols were unable to save or defeat the Israelites. So we've looked at the nature of the judgment against its cities, its citizens, and the sin that brought it on. Now, beginning in verse 14, I want to look at the rest of the passage, and I've outlined it by looking at it from the amazement or the astonishment at the judgment, Let's begin by looking at verses 14 through 17, and I've categorized this as the reality of it is surprising. The reality of it is surprising. It says, how do you say, we are heroes and mighty men of war? The destroyer of Moab and his cities has come up, and the choices of his young men have gone down to slaughter, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his afflictions hasten swiftly. Grieve for him, all you who are around him, and all who know his name. Say, how the mighty scepter is broken, the glorious staff. Seems to be they're asking, how in the world can we be conquered, given our might? Look at our heroes. Look at our mighty men, our choicest young men. We're able to fight on our behalf. And yet you say, we're going to be judged? How can you say that? That's impossible. Yet that was exactly what happened. And it happened with a lot of speediness. Says it's near at hand. It hastens swiftly. It's my understanding that it was about 23 years from the time that Jeremiah issued this prophecy to when they were invaded and overrun. And we may say, well, 23 years, that doesn't seem like a very fast. But in the grand scheme of things, really it was pretty swift for that time. And so their destruction was going to be carried out swiftly. And then it's also surprising knowing his glory. Moab was known to have power and splendor, and yet they were going to come to nothing. It was impossible to believe that Moab would be conquered and judged this way. So the reality of it was surprising. And then the extent of it was shocking. Let's look at verses 18 through 17. Has come down from your glory and sit on the parched ground, O inhabitant of Dibon, for the destroyer of Moab has come up against you. He has destroyed your strongholds. Stand by the way and watch, O inhabitant of Aroer. Ask him who flees and her who escapes. Say, what has happened? Moab is put to shame, for it is broken. wail and cry. Tell it beside the Arnon that Moab is laid waste. Judgment has come upon the tableland, upon Holon and Jaza and Methphea and Dibon and Nebo and Beth Dibbathaim and Kirithaim and Beth Gamo and Beth Meon and Kerioth and Bozra and all the cities of the land of Moab, far and near. The horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken, declares the Lord. Make him drunk, because he magnified himself against the Lord, so that Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he too shall be held in derision. Was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves, that whenever you spoke of him, you wagged your head? So these verses indicated that it's going to be quite a shock when they are conquered. It would be very humiliating. Notice the words that he uses, that they're to come down and sit, stand and watch, ask, wail, and cry, tell it. Their people were going to be reduced to prisoners sitting in the desert. All they can do is watch and ask for updates. Their only response is wailing and crying. And the only news they have to share is bad news. So they would be very humiliated. But it also would be very defeating, a thorough defeating. Talks about their strongholds destroyed. And the tableland reached, all cities far and near. Again, the tableland was kind of a plateau, and it might be that they were very confident in the fact that they were elevated and unable to, it'd be difficult for them to be invaded. But these verses talking about how all of those cities on the tableland would also fall. That their horn would be cut off. As you know, in the Old Testament, a horn is known as kind of a symbol of strength. It says that it would be cut off. That their arm would be broken. Also, the arm, the right arm of the Lord, the idea of fighting. So there would be no way for them to attack, no way for them to defend, as their arms would be broken. And then lastly, it's shocking about how they were mocked. There's this graphic picture of a drunk who has become so drunk and fallen over that he's wallowing in his own vomit. Talks about his derision or his ridicule of Israel has returned on his own head. All because he magnified himself against the Lord. God will not be mocked, nor allow his people to be mocked without consequences. So the reality of it is surprising. The extent of it is shocking. Now let's look at the justification for it, which is condemning. Beginning in verse 28. Leave the cities and dwell in the rock, O inhabitants of Moab. Be like the dove that nests in the sides of the mouth of a gorge. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his loftiness, his pride and his arrogance, and the haughtiness of his heart. I know his insolence, declares the Lord. His boasts are false. His deeds are false. It's interesting to note in verse 29 about Moab's pride. And it's mentioned six times. It talks about his pride, he's proud, his loftiness, again, his pride, his arrogance, his haughtiness. Moab was known to be arrogant and proud and haughty in heart. That their pride is described and listed so many ways indicates the extremity of it and how they had failed to learn from their past experiences. It kept building upon itself until it reached a judgment point. And most likely, when you come across someone with that much pride and arrogance, always take their boasts and acts with a degree of doubt, because usually they are false, as was Moab's. So he is condemned for his pride, but he's also condemned for his insolence. Their disrespect mainly for Yahweh and how they magnified themselves against him, but also against Israel. It took the form of these false boasts and false deeds. Matthew Henry says, they made a jest of the desolations of Judah and Jerusalem and pretended, when they laughed at them, that it was but in sport and to make themselves merry. But, says God, I know his wrath. I know it comes from the old enmity he has to the seed of Abraham and the worshipers of the true God. So Moab was very proud. He was very insolent. Therefore, his condemnation was just. Well, let's look at the response to it, which is lamenting. We see this in verses 31 through 39, and we're going to see how Jeremiah responded, how actually God responded, and certainly how the Moabites responded. Let's look at verses 31 through 34 first. It says, "Therefore I wail for Moab, I cry out for all Moab, for the men of Kir Hareseth I mourn. More than for Jazer, I weep for you, O vine of Sibma. Your branches passed over the sea, reached to the sea of Jazer. On your summer fruits and your grapes, the destroyer has fallen. Gladness and joy have been taken away from the fruitful land of Moab. I have made the wine cease from the wine presses. No one treads them with shouts of joy. The shouting is not the shout of joy." So we see Jeremiah wailing and mourning and weeping. And that might somewhat surprise us to learn that this was Jeremiah's response. You'd think he would be kind of glad to see his enemy, this enemy of Israel, suffer the fate that's about to come upon them. And would kind of announce this with a degree of glee about their coming destruction. However, we find Jeremiah expressing deep sorrow over their fate. He cries for all of Moab and for specifically the men of Kir Hareseth. References to the vine and branches and summer fruits and grapes indicates Jeremiah's sadness at how all of Moab's productive lands would be destroyed. He bemoans the trading of shouting for joy over new wine with shouting that's not that, but shouts of distress. He even mourns over the extent of their cries across the land, as well as the waters that have ceased to flow in the land. So Jeremiah's response, surprisingly, is somewhat is that of mourning. But let's look at God's response, maybe even more surprising. Verses 35 and 36 says, "And I will bring to an end in Moab, declares the Lord, him who offers sacrifice in the high place and makes offerings to his God. Therefore, my heart moans for Moab like a flute, and my heart moans like a flute for the men of Kir Hareseth. Therefore, the riches they gained have perished." After saying he will put an end to their sacrifices in the high places and offerings to the God, God himself says he will play the flute or the pipe at the Moabites' funeral. His heart moans for them and all that has had to be destroyed because of their sin. Now, this may be difficult or even somewhat puzzling for us to understand. And it's certainly mysterious that the God who ordained their destruction at the same time grieves over them. And the best analogy I think we can kind of come up with, arrive at, is Jesus when he was about to enter Jerusalem. Remember his words, how he wept for Jerusalem. Not just knowing what they were about to do, crucify him, but for the eventual destruction of Jerusalem that was going to come. So Jeremiah mourns, God moans and mourns. And now let's look at the Moabites, how they lament. Verses 37 through 39 says, "For every head is shaved and every beard cut off, and all the hands are gashes, and around the waist is sackcloth. And all the housetops of Moab and in the squares, there is nothing but lamentation. For I have broken Moab like a vessel for which no one cares, declares the Lord. How it is broken, how they wail, how Moab has turned his back in shame. So Moab has become a derision and a horror to all those around him." So we see they're lamenting, they're wailing, both in an outward expression in the way that they dressed and they shaved their heads and their beards. That was a form of a mourning at that time. They even cut themselves, gashed their hands, wore sackcloth. So not only in their outward expression, but both in private and in public, there was nothing but lamentation. On their housetops where they worshiped their gods, they lamented. And in the public squares and streets, it was beyond belief, resulting in wailing and shame and horror. So we turn now to the last few verses, verses 40 through 46, where we see the actual execution of the destruction of the judgment, which was horrifying. Beginning in verse 40, says, "For thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly swiftly like an eagle and spread his wings against Moab. The city shall be taken, the stronghold seized. The heart of the warriors of Moab shall be in that day like the heart of a woman in her birth pains. Moab shall be destroyed and be no longer a people, because he magnified himself against the Lord. Terror, pit, and snare are before you, O inhabitant of Moab, declares the Lord. He who flees from the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For I will bring these things upon Moab in the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. In the shadow of Heshbon, fugitives stop without strength. For fire came out from Heshbon, flame from the house of Sihon. It has destroyed the forehead of Moab, the crown of the sons of tumult. Woe to you, O Moab! The people of Chemosh are undone, for your sons have been taken captive and your daughters into captivity." So this is a very, again, horrifying, disastrous picture of the actual destruction coming upon Moab. It's pictured as an eagle falling upon its prey swiftly without any resistance. So shall its cities and strongholds be taken. The warriors' hearts resemble panic and fear. There's no strength or ability to resist. Their national identity is removed and eliminated. And all that's come upon them is unavoidable. It's inescapable. If they flee terror, they'll fall into a pit. If they escape the pit, they're ensnared. There's no way out. Verse 35 is really an example of how that happened. They go to one place, Heshbon, think they're safe, and then fire comes out from them, and they flee Heshbon and find destruction and captivity somewhere else. So they're undone, and they're taken into captivity, finally experiencing exile and captivity that Israel and Judah had faced. Well, I know it's been a lot of downer as we've gone through these verses, but the good thing is it does end on a high note. And I've said the outcome of it is the restoring. Verse 47 says, "Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. Thus far is the judgment on Moab." Well, this seems to be the promise of a new beginning, bringing new hope. The fortunes are a new city, a new people, for them a new God. In the latter days, it's hard to know exactly what that's referring to, possibly yet to even be fulfilled. But I like to take it as looking to the new Jerusalem for the people of the Lord, whether they're Moabites, Philistines, or Egyptians, or whatever nations, or even the people of Israel. And lastly, judgment has ended. There's no further judgment coming. God is merciful to stop the judgment at that point. So I just want to conclude with some applications that I kind of take away from this chapter and try to apply them to my life, our lives. The destruction of Moab serves to inform the Moabites of that day, the exiled Israelites, and even us today, that anything except steadfast devotion to and genuine trust in the Lord is subject to his removal and judgment. We need to be mindful that any person, family, city, or nation that is judged by the Lord is an occasion for us to humbly examine our own life in the fear of the Lord, recognizing his right and ownership of all that we are and possess. It's also imperative that we ask the Lord to disclose any pride, haughtiness, or arrogance in our own hearts, that we might live genuinely mindful of the tendency to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Also need to consider that complacency in the Christian life is a prescription for stagnation and growth in Christ. May every trial, challenge, test, loss, and change be an occasion to be more transformed into the likeness of Christ. And lastly, may God give us hearts that mourn for those who will be judged by the Lord, so that we'll be more intentional to warn them and proclaim the good news of Christ to them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your words are sobering and convicting and speak to the core of us as we contemplate that you are the judge of all the earth, and all are answerable to you, and all will give an account. And we are so thankful, Father, that you judged your Son for us, that he took upon himself the judgment that we deserved. And now we can live in fellowship with you. And yet, Lord, let us not presume upon that. Let us live each day, recognizing each day and all that we are and all that we have is a gift from you. And that you own us. We're yours. And we are tools in your hands to be used for your purposes. We thank you for that. We are so grateful that we serve you, the living God. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we got a couple of minutes. If there's anybody who had any comments or want to question anything for clarification, Bob? Yes, sir.
Do you know the history of?
Yeah, it was. My understanding it was Babylon. Yeah. A little bit later, but it was still Babylon at that time. Yeah. All right. Well, thank you all. We'll see you in worship.